Morning, church. I'm Emily. Please grab a Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. And we are kicking off from verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his house, for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they're to share it with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You're to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may choose them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where you eat the lambs. That same night, eat the meat, roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Great. Reading number 2, we're flipping to the New Testament, so 1 Peter chapter 1. And we are kicking off from verse 13. "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed in his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and your hope are in God." This is the word of the Lord.
Emily, thank you very, very much for reading that so engagingly. And hello, welcome. My name's Andy. If you've not met, I'm the minister here at CCB. And we're in this series in the book of 1 Peter. We called the series, "Are We Nearly There Yet?" Because we've heard already that the Christian life is like a journey. We're on our way to heaven. And our temptation is often to make the pit stop, the service station, our destination, when in fact we need to keep going. We need our eyes fixed on the hope set before us. And that's what we're going to be thinking about today as we continue. So please keep your Bible open in front of you. And I think you will be helped to find the handout. There's a little outline and even a snazzy color diagram this week. So aren't you lucky? If you want to scribble all over that to help you stay awake, feel free to do so. But why don't I pray for us as we settle? Father God, thank you so much, as we've heard already, that you are the holy God, and that even so, you've set your love on us. I pray, Father, that today, as we hear your word now be preached, your spirit would convey upon us not just your holiness, but how you have declared us to be holy, Help us to believe that of ourselves and so live up to that calling. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to imagine that you put your hand up and you volunteered to be a part of a science experiment. This one does not involve oranges. You are led into a room, and in this room are various other volunteers, and you're all asked the same question one by one. On the wall in front of you is a chart about 3 meters away, and you see four lines. And the question is very simple. Which of these lines, A, B, or C, matches the target line? Doesn't appear to be very difficult. So one by one, each person gives their answer. But you're standing near the end of the line, and you're slightly surprised because pretty much everyone else in the room seems pretty adamant that the answer is, in fact, C. And you're like, I'm not sure it is. Suddenly, you're in what's called a cognitive minority. You are the odd one out. And so the question is, how likely are you to continue giving what you believe to be the correct answer? Now, this question was, this experiment was first performed by Solomon Ask back in 1950. And although you think you're just one volunteer amongst many, you are not. In fact, you are the stooge in the experiment. Everyone else there is in on the experiment, and you are the only true volunteer. Everyone there has been told to deliberately give the wrong answer. And here's what Ask discovered in his experiment. He discovered that 75% of the stooges followed the crowd on at least one occasion. 35% followed the crowd more than half the time. And I don't even make of this. All female groups tended to conform significantly more than all male groups, probably because men, we're sort of disagreeable, aren't we? It's fascinating, isn't it? But later, when the stooges were later asked why they followed the crowd on all those different occasions, some were adamant that they'd always answered right all the way along, whereas others admitted, well, I knew they were wrong, but I just didn't want to rock the boat. I didn't want to cause an upset. So the point of this experiment, it shows us that as social creatures, we find it really hard to go against the flow. Being in a minority makes us feel uncomfortable. It makes us feel excluded. It makes us feel distrusted by others. So in these circumstances, we've got to recognize we don't always think rationally with our minds. Instead, there's a pressure on us to conform. No doubt this was a pressure that Peter's first readers were feeling acutely. So these Christians were most likely exiles from Rome. They've been chucked out of the capital because they follow Jesus. They've been sent to these various provinces. And now there's a temptation for them just to keep their head down, just to fit in with everyone else. And they're fearing if they don't do that, there's going to be real opposition coming their way. And maybe you can sympathize with Peter's readers, because don't we often feel the same? Particularly with the culture shift we've seen in the UK in recent decades. No doubt, I expect, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, you already know you're in a cognitive minority. Not many people in London think like us. They have a different worldview, a different way of understanding the world. But increasingly, we're not just in a cognitive minority. Increasingly, we're turning into a moral minority, where Jesus' teaching is not just considered wrong, but positively harmful. So how are we going to respond? And you're probably already thinking of the different areas where this might be. The big obvious areas are sort of sexual ethics, isn't it? Who you date, who you sleep with, who do you marry? The obvious area, but of course there's a myriad of different areas this could touch on. What are your ambitions? What are you living for? How do you use your time? How do you spend your money? See, in our highly sexualized, in our highly individualistic, in our highly materialistic culture, we're going to be tempted to conform in loads of different ways. Some of these ways we could probably anticipate. Sometimes, though, we're just goldfish swimming in the water. We don't see it. We don't see the water we're swimming in. And so to us, if you look down at verse 14, Peter writes, do not conform. Do not conform. But the question is how? How can we do this? How can we not conform? Thanks, Tom. Well, here's the first thing we're going to see. First thing we're going to see is we resist conforming by thinking forward to Christ's coming. You'll see the first handout there on your sheets. We don't conform by thinking forward to Christ's coming. So look down with me at verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Speed says to resist conforming to our culture, we've got to be sober minded. And I think that's a pretty good image, because I imagine if you've ever been out in the town with your friends, you kind of know what it looks like when someone's had too much to drink, don't you? You kind of know what happens. Drunk people tend to be far more impulsive, far more reckless, because they lose their inhibitions. They lose their caution. They lose self-control. And crucially, they lose the big picture. Now, some of you might be old enough to remember this advert. It's a public safety advert from the 1990s. Hand up if you remember this advert. It's a classic. Most of you will be too young, I'm sure. But a man walks into a bar, and the barman, here he is. He turns to the man who's just walked in and says, "Sir, what's it going to be?" But then the barman suddenly morphs characters, and he begins acting various different people whom the drinker might one day meet. The police officer asking for a breath test. The judge giving him a 12-month ban and a criminal record. His boss firing him because of its company policy. And then the drinker himself crying out in despair, "No license, no job, now what?" And then he turns back into the barman. "So, sir, what's it going to be?" And then the punchline comes there at the bottom. Think, don't drink and drive. See, as we are on our road to heaven, we need to heed the same warning on our motorway. Think, don't drink. We need to think rationally. We need to remain alert. And in particular, we've got to keep in mind the big picture of where we are going. Look again at verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealald. Now, it's strange that this phrase, minds that are alert, is literally in the Greek. It says something quite funny. Literally in the Greek, it says, gird the loins of your mind, which is a bit of an odd saying. See, I've got a diagram here to help us understand this. In the ancient Near East, men would wear these long robes, okay, which are heavy. They were difficult to move in. So if you need to go anywhere quickly or anywhere urgently, you had to gird them. And this useful internet infographic tells you exactly how to do that. And perhaps after the service, we can have it up so men at the back, you can get practicing. I think we can move on to the next slide now. Do you know what? The first time in the Bible when we hear this phrase, gird your loins, is in the book of Exodus, in the reading which Emily just brought to us. See, God's people, remember, they were slaves in Egypt and they were being called to the promised land. But first they had to escape slavery. And the Passover was the way that it happened. We heard earlier, didn't we, how that the night Israelites were to leave Egypt, they had to eat the Passover meal with their cloaks tucked into their belts, with their loins girded. See, their loins had to be girded. They had to eat quickly because their Redeemer wanted their minds to be fixed on their destination. And Peter, he's very carefully weaved this Exodus imagery throughout this entire passage, because he recognizes that we Christians, we're in a very similar situation to those Israelites. Sure, we're no longer slaves to sin anymore, living in what Peter later calls ignorance and emptiness. But neither have we yet reached our destination either, our heavenly inheritance in the kingdom of God. Instead, we're in the middle. We're in the desert. We're what the Bible calls sojourning, traveling. And in the desert, it's really easy to forget who we are and where we're going. I don't know if you followed that in the news, that the story of the British Iranian woman, Nazanin Zaghari Ratcliffe. Here she is. She spent 6 years in prison in Iran, having been falsely accused of being a spy. And she was eventually freed a couple of years ago and allowed to return back to the UK, back to her husband and daughter, who she hadn't seen her since she was a baby. But she gave an interview with the Financial Times to describe how even now she wakes up in the middle of the night still thinking she's in captivity. She said this: "I think subconsciously I've not really accepted that freedom has happened. People assume that once you've been released from jail, everything's good, but that's not true. When freedom happens, especially when you've been away for a long time, then you've got the whole battle of adjusting your mind to your new life." It's been said that it took only a day to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took them a lifetime to get Egypt out of them. And that's why they spent these 40 years sojourning and traveling around the desert, because God had so many things he needed to teach them before they would enter his kingdom. And in the same way, Jesus might have saved us out of what Peter describes as our empty way of life. But even now, having come to trust in Jesus, so often we're found clinging to that old life, aren't we? Forgetting who we are. Forgetting we're not slaves anymore. Forgetting that we don't have to live that old life anymore. Instead, he says, verse 13, "Set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." The way that we resist conforming to the world around us is continually thinking forward to Christ's coming. And as we've heard in the last 2 weeks, this future hope is not vague, wishful thinking. It's certain, historical, living hope, because Jesus really was historically raised from the dead. But I hope you see that Peter's not just interested in academics. He's not just saying he's caring about our minds because this is all theoretical. No, this is really practical. This hope, this future hope, must change our conduct now. Hope inevitably produces holiness. And so this is the second way we're going to resist going with the crowd: by living up to our Father's holiness. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Now, we heard this quoted, didn't we, in earlier on in our time of confession. Peter's quoting from Leviticus here. And by this point in the Exodus story, God's people have now been redeemed out of Egypt, and they're now camped at Mount Sinai, where the Lord reveals his character to them. And he says to them, "I am holy. I am the holy God, utterly unique, completely incomparable to any of Egypt's deities." But now this holy God has declared them to be holy. He has set them apart from the other nations to be holy. So he calls on them, "Be who you are. Be holy, because I am holy, because you are holy." And you might have heard the story when Queen Elizabeth II and when Princess Margaret were little girls, they would be sent off to little birthday parties with their friends. And apparently the Queen Mother would sit them down before they go and give them a little sort of lesson in etiquette. And she'll say something like this, I'm paraphrasing, but she'll say something like, at this party, you'll be tempted to behave just like all the other children. You'll be tempted to have a tantrum when you don't win past the parcel. You'll be tempted to throw jelly at the butlers. But remember, Lilibet, remember, Margaret, royal children, royal manners. What a great truth. In other words, you are royalty. So behave like it. Live up to who you are. Now, Israel's holiness was seen in their various different rituals and food laws, wasn't it? But and this in part is what sort of separated them, made them different from the nations around them. But for us, our holiness isn't seen in rituals or food laws, but in our moral living and our holy living. Now, again, don't mishear me. Let me say this really clearly. Your holiness is not what gets you into God's family. That'd be like thinking a good citizen of the British Empire, if they're good enough, could somehow become a member of the royal family. It's just not how it works, is it? We're not saved by our holiness, but we are saved for holiness. Holiness demonstrates that we are his royal children. Holy children, holy manners. See, in Ask's conformity experiments, this is the thing I found most fascinating. When two stooges were put into each test, they suddenly found it far, far easier to resist conforming to the crowd. And imagine that's because suddenly they were no longer in such a cognitive minority. It wasn't just them on their own anymore. And that meant they could give the right answer easier. And maybe this is something you've been thinking this week in your Connect groups, but the Christian who is isolated and cut off from their church family, they very, very quickly conform to the world. But the one who sticks closely with their brothers and sisters finds it far easier to resist. So yeah, we commit to coming along Sunday by Sunday, week by week. We commit to fellowship midweek. We don't do this out of a sense of duty or a sense of a habit. We do this because we know if we didn't do that, like the Israelites, we'd just die in the desert. We do this because we want to stop our brothers and sisters from falling in the desert. We keep coming because we want to keep one another going. I hope you see holiness is not an optional extra for the especially keen Christian. Just look, it is essential. Just look again at verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners, or literally sojourners here, in reverent fear. And once again, Peter describes Christians as sojourners, travelers on the road to heaven. But he says our posture as we travel shouldn't just be praise, as we heard last week, if you're here, but weirdly also fear. Praise and fear. And we thought, well, you might wonder, how does that work? How do we put those two things together? Well, I remember when I first passed my driving test, and I remember driving around the mean streets of Letchworth, Garden City, with my friends. And those of you, if you passed your driving test when you're a teenager, you'll know the temptation. Your mates are in the car, and you just want to look cool, right? And a bit of you fears what they think of you. And so when one of them says, try pulling a handbrake turn around this icy road, you kind of do it. And you end up breaking the axle of your car a month after you passed your driving test, which is exactly what happened to me. Although, funnily enough, in instances, it wasn't one of my mates. It was my youth group leader from church. Dared me to do it. I feared what he thought of me, so I did it. But imagine, I imagine then instead I was driving and I noticed a police car in the rearview mirror. Well, suddenly my fear of my friends or my youth group leader is suddenly displaced by my fear of the cops. I doubt I'm going to be attempting a handbrake turn with them right behind me, because I would swiftly lose my license and I'd lose everything, wouldn't I? But actually, that's not a great illustration, because we don't just relate to God as judge, jury, and executioner, do we? No, verse 17, we call on a father who judges each person's work impartially. So perhaps a better illustration is driving with your dad. Okay? He's just bought you this car, you're a teenager. He's paid for all your lessons. He wants you to drive. So I drive gratefully, praising the fact that I've got this freedom to now get around various places. But at the same time, I drive with caution. I drive with a holy fear, because I don't want to wreck this car, which has been so generously given to me. So Peter could not be clearer in this verse, could he? It really does matter how you drive. As we sojourn through this desert life, holiness is not optional. It does matter who you date. It does matter who you sleep with. It does matter who you choose to marry. It does matter how much you drink at that after work party. It does matter how you spend your money. It does matter how you spend your time. It does matter what you set your heart on. It does matter what you make your hope. These things matter. And if you call yourself a Christian, if you call yourself a child of God, then live up to your Father's holiness. Be who you are. This is what you've been saved for. So we've seen look forward. We've seen look up. But now we look back. Thirdly, the third way to resist conforming the crowd, we look back to the Lamb's blood. Look at verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And once again here, Peter returns to the Exodus story. And if you don't know the story, can I just recap it for you? Otherwise, this isn't going to make no sense. And Pharaoh held God's people captive in slavery. They were given impossible, brutal labor. And worse than that, Pharaoh then started drowning their sons because they were becoming too numerous in number. Something had to be done. This was completely unjust. And so God's people cried out and God raised up for them a redeemer. He raised up for them Moses. And Moses went to Pharaoh and called, "Let my people go." Pharaoh refused. And so God sent upon Egypt a whole bunch of plagues, blows, almost like warning shots across the bow. Demonstrations of God's superior might and justice. But still, Pharaoh would not let God's people go. And so God warned he would send one more plague. And he warned that this plague would be worse than all of the others put together. Because upon this plague, every firstborn son in Egypt would die. But there's a problem. And the problem is God's holiness. If God is so perfectly holy, if God's perfect justice would break out over the whole land of Egypt, then what would prevent Israel getting caught up in the crossfire? Because if you read the book of Exodus, you quickly realize that the Egyptians and the Israelites, they're actually not so different. So God himself provided a great solution to this problem. He told Moses to tell each Israelite to find a one-year-old lamb. It must be a perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish or defect. And they were to take this lamb into the home and look after it for 4 days. You can imagine their children treating it as though it's one of their family, playing with it. Oh, it's a little lammy. And that they would have loved it, a little pet, one of their family. But then on the fourth day, that lamb had to be slaughtered. Its meat would have been eaten and its blood painted on the doorposts of that Israelite house. And that evening, when God's justice fell on the entire land, every firstborn son in every Egyptian household died. But here's the thing, God's judgment passed over those houses where the blood had been shed, where that precious blood had been spilt. And that meant that the next day, as the Israelites walked out of Egypt as free people, every firstborn son in that crowd, hands up here, by the way, if you're a firstborn son, every firstborn son in the crowd would have known the only reason they are alive, the only reason they are alive is because that lamb died in their place. And you'd remember that lamb, that blood was incredibly precious. Peter says that the Exodus story points forward to the ultimate redemption in Christ. See, like the Passover lamb, that the Son of God became one of us. He joined the human family, if you like. Like the Passover lamb, Jesus is perfect. He never sinned. He was without blemish or defect. And like the Passover lamb, what would he do with that? He would go to a bloody death. His blood would be shed for us. He would bear God's justice in our place so that you might enjoy redemption. But there's another detail here, which Peter's alluding to in verse 18. No doubt many of us would have picked it up. You see, when Israel left slavery, their Egyptian captors gave them all of their gold and all of their silver. The Lord, it's funny, isn't it? The Lord had been the one who's been victorious over all the gods of Egypt, but God gave the gift of the spoils of war to his people. He was the victor, but they got the gold. But the irony is that later, as they traveled through the desert, they reached Mount Sinai. And what did Israel do with that gold and silver? They melted it down to make gods. And then they bowed down to those gods and they shouted out, "Here are the gods which redeemed us out of Egypt." Peter's concerned that his readers and us, that we're making the same mistake, shifting our trust away from the Redeemer, away from the Lamb, and onto things like gold and silver, onto things like financial security, relational security, success, status. These things are good things, but they are perishable. They cannot save. And so we need to keep looking back to Jesus, because friends, Jesus is not perishable, but alive. He is alive. And so Peter closes this section in verse 20 by reminding us that Christ's death wasn't ever plan B. It's not like God looked at the state of God's people, his people in Egypt, and, "Oh no, oh, they're in slavery. Oh, rubbish, what shall I do?" In the same way, he didn't look at us captive to ignorance and emptiness and go, oh, this is bad, what shall I do? Oh no, I can send Jesus. We weren't plan B. The redemption was never plan B. No, redemption was not an afterthought. This was carefully crafted in eternity past. And just look how he closes in verse 20. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. I love those words, "for your sake." Some people go through life so convinced that they're worthless. And that's often because from a young age, they've been told by school or parents or whoever, they're worthless. And so after time, they just begin to believe they're worthless. And when you believe a lie like that, you stop fighting for that which is worthy. If you believe you're worthless, you just give in. You don't fight against sin. You don't fight against injustice. You just go with it. I was given a A powerful example of this, someone gave me this book, The Death of Porn, written by Ray Ortland. I recommend it. And he introduces in his book a real person in his congregation. Her name is Tara, real person. That's a real name. And in this book, it describes her story. From a young age, she was groomed and then trafficked into sex clubs and then doing online porn videos. And she says this in Ray's book. She said, "I didn't get angry about this. Why would I? Those feelings would have required me to be human. And I wasn't human. I didn't think of myself as human and worthy and being treated well. No one ever saw me as having potential or value. No one ever saw me as a person at all. So years later, after my husband left me, a neighbor told me about Jesus. We talked for hours. I told her Jesus wouldn't want anything to do with me. I was sure of that. How could he? Nobody ever wanted me, except for sex." That's maybe an extreme example, but I wonder how many of us have ever felt like Tara. Felt worthless. It's not worth it. And so we just give in. We don't fight. But I love these words in verse 20. For your sake. For your sake. You see, Peter motivates us to resist conforming to the culture around us. He motivates us not by beating us up and making us feel terrible about ourselves. He motivates us by telling us just how special we are, how valuable we are. You see, that we would be chosen and glorified with Christ in eternity past, that we would be considered so valuable that his precious blood would be shed for us, that we would be considered so valuable that we'll be raised with him and glorified with him forever. Friends, you are valuable. And this is exactly what Tara discovered. She goes on in a testimony. But through prayer and an army of friends that God surrounded me with, I came to realize Jesus had never abandoned me. He was there and with me all the time. He wept for me. He wept for me. And now he is restoring me. That past is not who I am. I am not defined by what has been done to me by them. I am defined by what was done for me by him. She goes on, I'm remarried now. My husband knows everything. And he treats me like I'm a priceless treasure. I keep wondering, when's he going to realize I don't deserve his love? But he tells me all the time, I want to spend every day for the rest of my life showing you how much Jesus loves you. Friends, if you want to resist conforming to the world around you, you've got to think forward to Christ's return. You've got to live up to the Father's holiness. And you've got to look back to the precious blood because it was shed for you. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for reminding us of our value, that you, your Son, the eternal Son of God, will pour out his precious blood for us. Help us now to respond, not just in worship, but respond by saying no to sin and resisting conforming to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.